Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Good morning. Good party this morning. This is fun. It's good to be back together as we wind down to three more days. Three more days. Yeah. Classes start on Thursday. Oh, come on, people. You can be honest. Yeah. I'm excited. There's hope. We're continuing on in our series, part two of our summer series. We're calling passages of scripture that makes you say, huh? And we started last week. We're just kind of picking passages that make us say, huh? And this is a passage that does that for me. So we'll be in Luke chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 through 9. So if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, and if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke writes, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, here, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we come open to receive from you what you have for us this morning. Pray for willing hearts, flexible minds, and a willingness to act and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when talking about passages that make you go, huh, as we happen to be in this series, the parables of Jesus are kind of right there at the top. Like you can always count on Jesus' parables for a good, huh? Partly because, of course, the stories that he tells are set in the culture and the economy and the geography of first century Palestine, which, as we mentioned last week, is a long, long way from the culture and economy and geography that we are used to. So a lot of times we'll read Jesus' parables and end up going, huh? Simply because the details of the story are, well, quite literally foreign to us. Funny thing, though, is that if you read through the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, you'll see that even the people who heard Jesus' parables firsthand, even their reaction most of the time at the end of the story was, huh? And for them, it wasn't cultural. You know, they were very familiar with all the details of every story. They just weren't familiar with the punchlines. You see, Jesus used parables on purpose to make the people listening to him go, huh? Not because he was trying to keep people from understanding, but because he knew that when you're introducing new concepts, concepts that are challenging the status quo, turning people's worldview literally upside down, concepts that did not align with conventional wisdom. It's way more effective when you hide the point in a less than obvious package. You know, kind of when you, like when you stick the dog's medicine in a hot dog. So you give it to him, so by the time the dog tastes the pill, you know, he's way too committed to spit it out. Now, for me personally, this parable in particular has always been a huge, so much so that I've actually, not until preparing for this message, have I ever sat down to think about what Jesus might have been wanting to get at in telling this parable. So this has been a journey of discovery for me this week. I've read it a bunch of times, heard it mentioned a bunch of times, and it was just always so weird that I just dismissed it. It's just one of those weird passages in the Bible that you don't need. So when we were talking about this series, it came up immediately for me in my mind as a prime example of a passage that makes me go, huh? So that's where we're jumping in this morning. So where does the come from? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, it's the fact that the hero of the story is not a good guy. The story starts out with this steward, this manager, the guy in the household who is responsible for the day-to-day logistics of the house. For this, it might be helpful for us to think of a first century household kind of in terms of what we think of today as in like a small personal business, right? Some of you are business owners. You have a small business and you... So you kind of think of this manager, this steward, as kind of the general manager of the family business. The master of the house, the business owner, if you will, finds out that this manager has been wasting his possessions. And by wasting here, don't think that this poor guy was just kind of making some poor decisions, like not timing the market correctly or stocking Christmas trees when he should have been buying Halloween merchandise or stuff like that. No, the word translated as wasting here is the same word that Jesus uses when he describes what the prodigal son did with the wealth that his father had given him in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. So picture a college student on spring break binge with his daddy's credit card. That's what this steward, this manager, is accused of doing with his master's business. Again, this is not a good guy. So his boss brings him in and tells him, hey, show me the books, bring me up to speed, because you're not going to have a job here anymore. Now, if any of you have experience with having to fire an employee for cause, you know that when you bring them in for the conversation, you usually have security walk them out immediately after the conversation. And this story here is the reason why you do that. Because here's this guy. He's not a good guy to begin with. Has been busily wasting his boss's riches on who knows what. Now he gets notice that he's about to be fired. So what does he do? There's definitely not going to be any kind of severance package included in the deal. And this isn't California, so he's not going to be able to sue his employer for wrongful termination. He's not going to get a good reference, so his career as a manager is basically over, i.e. his cushy white-collar corner office days are through. His only realistic options are hard labor or begging on the streets. Well, doesn't want to do any of those. Think, 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 think. His only hope is that his friends will help him and receive him in their homes after he's fired. Now, at first glance, it might seem that this guy's plan for the future was to couch surf, to crash at a friend's place for a bit. But here's where the difference in our cultures kind of can be a little misleading. You see, in our context, when a friend comes to visit, we give him the spare room. If we have one, if not, he gets the couch. And almost immediately after he comes in, a countdown begins as to how long they can stay, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. We all know that. But in first century Middle Eastern hospitality culture, if you were received in a home as a guest, well, you're one of the family. You, the servant, all the staff of the home, like they treat you as a guest of honor. You have access to all the amenities of the home. It would be common for these arrangements to be open-ended. Or if there was some sort of end date, it was like way, way out there. And so if you had a number of wealthy friends, you could easily enjoy a very comfortable life for an indefinite period of time. Problem was, this dude didn't have any friends. Think. Light bulb. In the very short time that he has remaining as the general manager of his master's business, he hatches a scheme. One last mismanagement of funds to make himself some friends, so that he will have a place of honor to go when his job is through. So he calls in all the households that owe his boss something. And one by one, he cancels a portion of their debt, making it less. Basically stealing from his present boss to make himself some friends outside of his organization so that he can leverage these friendships when he needs them. In any culture, this is an underhanded, cheating, stealing, no good, rotten, very bad thing that he is doing to his present master. Like, this guy is not a good guy. And at the end of his story, Jesus looks at his listeners and says, "You should be more like that guy." Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And all God's people said, huh? Is Jesus really saying that we should cheat our employers and when we get found out, leverage their resources to help us land better jobs after we're fired? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, the Greek words translated as worldly wealth here are the words mamona teis adikias, literally mammon of unrighteousness, or more simply, unrighteous mammon. Jesus uses this term again in the verses that follow. If you look down at verse 10, it says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much." So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, or again, unrighteous mammon, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus here is contrasting unrighteous mammon with what he refers to as true riches. Somehow, how trustworthy we are with unrighteous mammon will affect the degree to which we are trusted with what Jesus considers true riches. So we know what Jesus thinks about unrighteous mammon. He definitely thinks that it's not true riches. I wonder what he thinks true riches are then. The concept of mammon shows up again a little bit lower in verse 13. Jesus goes on, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve both God and money." The Greek word again there is mammon. Jesus uses this, it's the same verse that we find in Matthew. And this idea of mammon, I think it's a helpful concept because it's a little broader than just the idea of money. Obviously includes it. But it helps remind us that the world of the Bible was not solely a monetary economy. Wealth was not only measured by the number in your bank account. Wealth and payment and property could be measured in different things, like we see in the parable, right? I mean, the guys that owed this manager's master, they didn't owe him money. They owed him stuff, like olive oil and wheat. It's helpful, too, that it reminds us that even in our culture, these days, our wealth isn't just the money that we have, right? Our influence, our connections, our voice, our position in society, yes, even our vote. All these contribute to the worldly wealth that we have. And it's interesting to me that Jesus refers to this concept in terms of the mammon of unrighteousness, unrighteous mammon. It makes me think of this phrase that we have, dirty money. You guys heard of that phrase? Like money or wealth that is acquired in unjust or unrighteous ways. Some of you, other people I've talked to over the years, maybe because the industry that you're in or the cutthroat win-lose nature of the business that you're in, like when you're working for the man, right? Sometimes it feels like what we earn is dirty money, unrighteous mammon. Or even when we take an honest look at our nation's history, an honest look at what we've done over the centuries to become the wealthiest nation in the world, how we've subdued the competition, the unjust nature of our society, white privilege, you know, stuff like that. It can feel sometimes like the wealth that we have is unrighteous mammon. What do I do with that knowledge? Well, it would appear that Jesus has an idea. Jesus says, make friends with your unrighteous mammons so that when it is gone, when it fails, when it burns out, when it ceases to exist, they, meaning the friends that you made with your unrighteous mammon, may welcome you into heavenly dwellings. Of course, when we hear Jesus say that, our first reaction as well-positioned, disciplined, future-oriented, hard-working suburban people that we are is, well, I don't have to worry about it, you see, because my money won't run out. I have positioned myself correctly. I have saved. I have invested. I have sacrificed present pleasure to ensure that when I am old, I will still have money in the bank. In fact, I have so much that I'm actually planning on having enough left over to leave to my kids or to my church or to my charity of choice. So this part about when my money runs out, this part doesn't apply to me. Which maybe it doesn't. Except, of course, Jesus doesn't say when it runs out. The Greek word that he uses here is the word eklipe, You can hear it. It's the word we get our word eclipse from. The NIV here translates it as being gone. Other translations use the word fail, which I think is a better concept for Jesus, for where Jesus is heading in the story here. Like, when does wealth fail? When does money fail? Well, it fails when the economy that supports it fails, right? Like, think Confederate dollars. All these people had stacks of Confederate dollars at the end of the Civil War. That as soon as the Confederacy falls, right, all of that stuff fails. It is worthless. Well, that's why I invest in precious metals or Bitcoin, right? They're not tied to any currency or any government. Ha! I'll take care of that. Think bigger. What will need to happen for all of our unrighteous mammon or worldly wealth, to use the NIV's phrase, to fail? When will all our worldly wealth be worthless to us? Well, Jesus answers that question a little further down in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in verse 19. So if you scroll down a little bit, Jesus tells this story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." The story actually goes on, but for time's sake we'll leave it here, because it kind of gives us enough of a sense of where things are going. Looking at the details that Jesus does give us here, we have a rich man who apparently spent his worldly wealth, his unrighteous mammon, on fancy clothes and luxurious living. But definitely not to help the poor beggar who lived just outside his house and longed to satiate his hunger, even with the crumbs that might fall off of this guy's table. Then death comes to both of these guys. Lazarus, the beggar, goes to Abraham's side, a place of consolation and comfort. The rich man goes to Hades, a place of agony. And the only real detail that we are given as to why they were sent to their respective destinations is what the rich man did and did not do with his worldly wealth, his unrighteous mammon. I think it's safe to deduce here that from Jesus' perspective, the rich man here did not use his worldly wealth to make friends so that when it failed, they would welcome him into a heavenly dwelling. You see, your worldly wealth fails when you exit the world system in which it was generated. Your worldly wealth fails when you die. And as Christian singer Keith Green once said back in the 70s, they can't cash out-of-state checks in heaven. Which, thinking about it now, probably meant more in a world where people still wrote checks, but you get the idea. When you die, you're out of a job. Your resume, your education, your reputation, none of that matters anymore. When you die, you're going to need friends that will receive you in their homes. But what kind of friend can let you into heavenly dwellings? And how do you make those friends? And right here, all of our years of intense, deep theological trainings rushes forward and says, wait a minute, I see where you're going here. Are you implying that I have to buy my way into heaven? Are you suggesting works-based salvation? It's funny how whatever Bible knowledge we have kicks in to tell us what the Bible isn't saying, right? No, Jesus isn't telling us that we have to buy our way into heaven. A major theme throughout the scriptures is how Jesus' work on the cross for our forgiveness is a gift, is an act of God's grace, not earned or merited by us in any possible way. He's not saying you have to buy your way into heaven. He's not teaching that entrance into heaven is a transaction, a ticket that we purchase on earth by how we spend our worldly wealth. That is what he's not saying. What Jesus is commenting on here is the attitude of this guy, his shrewdness, his forethought. See, this guy actually understood the situation he was in. He understood the rules of the economy of the system that he was a part of, and he acted accordingly. Again, verse 8, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. That's not saying that people who follow God don't know business. That's not what he's getting at. Jesus is saying the people who are part of this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, are better at dealing within the functioning of that kingdom than the citizens of the kingdom of God are in functioning within that kingdom. And in this parable, what I think Jesus is telling us, what I think Jesus is telling me, is to operate within the economy of the kingdom of God with the same shrewdness that this guy operated within the kingdom of the world. This guy, a bad guy, took the wealth from one kingdom, his master's business, and used it to make friends in another kingdom where he was headed once he got fired. That's the concept that Jesus wants us to employ, to use the world's unrighteous mammon to make heavenly friends. You see, here's the thing. Just in case you didn't know this, just in case you hadn't realized, you've been given notice. You're getting fired from this world's system, this economy in which unrighteous mammon is the master. You don't know when, you don't know how long you got, but one thing's for sure, you're fired. So what are you gonna do? Are you going to spend whatever time you've got left with the company to earn the company more money? Are you going to spend whatever time you have left in this system to serve this system, to prop up its power, to further its objectives? Or are you going to use this economy's resources, its unrighteous mammon, to make friends in the system where you're going? In other words, are you going to use your worldly wealth to further the objectives and values and priorities of the kingdom of God? Are you going to leverage your influence, your power, your citizenship in this world system to advocate and empower the weak, the poor, the forgotten, the least of these brothers and sisters of Jesus? Are you going to use your money to help further the causes of the kingdom of God, both at this church and everywhere else you might encounter an opportunity to do so? Are you making heavenly friends with how you are spending your worldly wealth? Because here's the thing. We have a lot of money. I know it doesn't feel like it with the price of utilities and rent and groceries and everything else going up. But friends, here's the truth. We have a lot of money. Why do you think all those people are walking thousands of miles to get here, risking their lives, risking their children's lives to get here, clamoring at our borders to get in? Because we have a lot of money. There's opportunity here. There are resources here. And yes, we can talk about all the unjust ways that our country became prosperous, how we've killed the native peoples, how we abused and enslaved people of color to till our soil. And it is good for us to acknowledge that and acknowledge that much of our wealth is unrighteous mammon, dirty money, unjustly earned. But here's the thing. With all that, we have it. We still have it. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it in light of the fact that one day it will fail? This world system will be gone and we'll be in God's system. And what is valued in this world system is worthless there. This is what I think Jesus is saying in this parable. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Jesus is just saying that we should cheat our employers when we get found out, leverage their resources to help us land a better job next time. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, we are surprised and convicted by your truth. We are challenged by the reality of what you are suggesting, what you are calling us to. We are struck by the truth that we so often forget that this world is not our home. That our time here is very short. Our days are numbered. And that our real destination, our real home, is in the reality of your kingdom, with its values, with its economy, with its system. So God, just help us catch a vision for the values of your kingdom, such that we might be convinced that it is worth our entire life, everything that we have, even the dirty money that we have accumulated along the way. May we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you, to further the purposes of your kingdom, the eternal purposes of your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name.